We read the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3. We'll read the whole of the chapter, and the text is listed as the first 14 verses. I can tell you tonight before we read and consider the instruction from Scripture that we will not be going in detail through those 14 verses. And part of the reason for that is not too long ago, I think I preached at least 3 sermons on these verses. So I can also tell you that the focus will mainly be on portions of verses 1 through 5 and then verses 10 and 14. The sermon is preached with a view to family visitation, the theme of which this year is self-denial in a selfish society. And it's with that in mind then that we read 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, and from this passage, many other passages of Scripture, we learn what the true dividing line is that separates people in the world. The dividing line is not social. It's not geographical. It is not political. It is not economic. It is not racial. In the church, you can find people who have overcome all of those kinds of differences so that there is no dividing line, but unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The dividing line is spiritual. There are those who, if you use the theme of the sermon that I've chosen tonight, are God-fearing, who deny themselves in order to serve God, and there are those in the world who do not fear God, who are the selfish, the self-lovers in the world. And this is not only the dividing line between the church and the world, but sadly, this is even the dividing line in the church itself. Now, not in the church invisible, made up only of the elect of Jesus Christ, but there is a division between the God-fearing and the godless in the visible church, in the instituted church, in the church at Ephesus. You can see that as if you read this passage carefully. In this epistle to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, Paul is making very clear that the godlessness that he's describing is characteristic of people who have the form, but who deny the power of godliness. This is people in the church. And so we think of the Old Testament. This is appropriate to think of, too, for family visitation. Father Joshua, speaking for himself as the head of his home, and all of the other God-fearing fathers in Israel speaking with him, when he said in Joshua 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will be God-fearing." If you read the Old Testament about the history at Joshua's time, but also throughout all the history of the Old Testament church Israel, you find out that that divided Joshua and every God-fearing man and every God-fearing family, not only from people of the world who were godless, but from people in Israel, even the majority of the people in the nation of Israel. There were many, even the majority, who did not serve God. There's the difference between them and the remnant who feared God. Now the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy and to you and me, the church of the age in which we live, things are not going to change, they're not going to improve, they're only going to grow worse and worse. In these last days, as you know, but I remind you, the apostle is speaking there roughly about the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. In these last days, there shall be perilous times, troublous times, where this division continues to exist in the world, but in the church, between the God-fearing, the godless, those who deny self, and those who love and serve self. We see this in the age in which we live, that things are getting worse. The elders do. I'm sure that the parents do, and even the teenagers can observe this. We see the spread of ungodliness. We see that people do not worship the triune God. They don't fear him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see the spread of the selfish attitude of the worship of man, the worship of self, the worship of pleasure and of money and possessions. And how's it going? Can we say that those who have turned away from God, serve themselves, possessions, pleasure? Are they finding pleasure? Are they finding happiness? No. Here in the United States, as we look upon the society around us, here in the church, as we look around us, even as we look at our own lives, and the times that we are self-seeking, possession-seeking, pleasure-seeking, the fruit of it is not only emptiness. Oh yes, there is a howling emptiness for those who seek satisfaction in self, in money, in pleasure. But in that emptiness, the result is anger, bitterness, strife, all kinds of evil that characterizes the men and the lives of men in the world around us. And so what we see is that selfishness is the root of a bitter, empty, soul-destroying life. Selfishness threatens, where it rears its head in the church, the truth of God, the worship of God, faith in God. Selfishness, where it rears its ugly head in the church, threatens to destroy the peace and the unity of the church, to destroy the marriages of the church, the homes of the church, the lives of young people in the church. And so it's a great threat, selfishness is, godlessness is, to everything we hold dear as the people of God. Let us hear then our calling tonight in this sermon. May God bless us as we hear that calling, that we may heed it to be godly, God-fearing in this age of godlessness, or self-denying in a society of selfishness. And may God bless us too as we hear that calling from the elders as they bring it into our homes. God-fearing in a godless age. That's the theme tonight. We're going to notice the context of our calling. This is a godless age, a selfless or selfish society. Secondly, we are going to consider the content of our calling. There we will consider portions of verse 5, but then also verses 10 and 14, and then we will consider the confidence of our calling. First, I want you to call your attention tonight to this society in which we live, the men of the world and even of the false church in which we live, and point out the hedonism that prevails. Hedonism is a religion. It's a false religion that competes with Christianity. And I call your attention to hedonism because of the word that the apostle uses in verse 4. It's translated in the King James as lovers of pleasure, but that's one word in the Greek, love or lover, and then pleasure, two parts, love of pleasure. And the word that he uses for pleasure in the Greek is hedone. You can maybe hear in that hedonism. That's where we get our English word hedonism. And that means that the apostle here is exposing here the characteristic of the people of these last days of hedonism. This is their religion. And in hedonism, they have a god. The god that they have is pleasure. And the religion of hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. This is how you serve the god of pleasure. You seek after it. You make that your highest goal, your aim in life. The highest good, therefore, the god of hedonism is pleasure. On the flip side, the greatest evil in hedonism is suffering or pain, and therefore, if dark days come, this is the religion of hedonism. You try to avoid, for all your worth, any pain or suffering or sorrow. And in order to do that, the answer to that sorrow is pleasure. Pursue pleasure more and more, hoping that it will drown out the pain. That's the religion of hedonism. Hedonism is a religion that is characteristic of wealthy, affluent societies like our own society in the United States. Hedonism was characteristic of certain cults or sects in the Greek city-states and in the Greek Empire. There were even philosophers who started movements, the Epicureans, for example, who had this whole philosophy of life. This is what life is about. It's about the material. They denied the spiritual. There's no God. There's no spiritual reality. And then when that is denied and all that is seen, all that exists is what we see, that leads to the philosophy that life is all about pursuing pleasure in this life, enjoying the things of this life, avoiding pain and sorrow. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, hedonism was the religion in the Empire of Rome. In his day and in the day of Timothy, this is what you could use to describe the people in the Empire of Rome. They loved the god pleasure, and this was their spiritual activity of pursuing pleasure. And so today too, when you look at people in the United States and you see many people who are post-Christian, they might say, I don't believe in God anymore. I've moved on in my life from God and from religion. I'm not spiritual. Don't believe them. They have a religion. And if you look closely at their lives, you can see that they are spiritual. And this is their spiritual activity. They love and they pursue pleasure. They have a god. Pleasure is the god of hedonism, and pursuit of pleasure is the religion of hedonism in our age. Now, we can easily identify this sin, this idolatry in the world, can't we? We can point to all of the immoral sexual activity that is going on in the world, and we can explain what that is. Why is there so much pornography, the making of it and the viewing of it? Why so much fornication and adultery? Why is that used for entertainment? It's because men recognize that there is pleasure in sex, and they are driven to pursue that pleasure as their god. What explains the use of drugs and the overuse of alcohol in our society? It's because those opioids give relief from pain and sorrow and bring pleasure. Those drugs, that alcohol, become gods of pleasure. Why do people spend themselves into massive debt to buy things? Why do they spend themselves into massive debt to buy not just fancy homes, but cars that they don't need, televisions they don't need, telephones, tablets they don't need, all kinds of things that they have to have in their homes that they don't need, because those things are seen by them as their gods of pleasure. People will spend money on their gods. But when we also look in the church, and in our own lives, we see it, don't we? And one thing that I want to point out tonight that's very sad, and the elders will probably spend time on this in your homes when they visit you. When you find hedonism in the church, people who have made pleasure, happiness their god, the sad thing is that you're going to find then that that's what they're pursuing at the expense of spiritual pursuits. We're pursuing what we shouldn't and not pursuing what we should. So that when you look in the church, hedonism doesn't merely mean that we are living for happiness by working too much for the almighty dollar, that we are living for happiness by watching more TV than we should, that we are living for happiness by playing video games way more than we should as young people, and that we are spending too much time on Facebook or Twitter or whatever social media thing is the rage of the day. No. Be honest with the elders too when they talk to you about this. Is there hedonism evident in this home in that the Bible is hardly read? It's maybe not even read every day, and if it is read, certainly we don't have 3 hours that we spend on Facebook to read the Word of God. Hedonism becomes evident in the Christian home not only in that people spend all of their time after they have had their evening meal until they go to bed on their devices, but because they were so ready to get to their devices and whatever entertainment was on there, they had to shorten the time that they would spend at the table as a covenant family, shorten the time that they would spend reading and applying the Word of God to their lives. Hedonism is when we don't have much money for the church, for helping the poor, for the schools. Because that's not what gives me pleasure, but we're like the people in Judah in Haggai's day. There's money for my house and the ceiling of my house, and not just the ceiling, but the walls and all of the luxuries that I want to have in my house. But there's not money for the church and the kingdom of God because that doesn't give me pleasure. And then we can point to the children. Why don't they obey? The apostle speaks of those who don't obey authority because it doesn't give them pleasure. They disobey because that's what brings them pleasure. That's hedonism. That's saying as children, my God is pleasure. My God is not God, and I'm going to pursue that pleasure in disobeying my parents. But then we can ask the parents too. How many of you found yourselves you don't have time to spend with your children? You don't have time to instruct them or to discipline them. And that when you do discipline them, it's not because you want to discipline them for the betterment of that child, but it's because they have interrupted your pursuit of pleasure. And so you see, there are two sides to this for us as Christians. On the one hand, we are hedonists when we are actively pursuing pleasure, but then on the other hand, our hedonism comes out in that we don't find pleasure in pursuing spiritual things. Now, the apostle ties this hedonism with selfishness. That's very clear here in the first five, and actually first nine verses of the text. Hedonism, selfishness go together, and you can think of it this way. The root of hedonism is selfishness. They're lovers of self, men are in these last days, and because I am number one and I am all that matters, what am I going to pursue? What makes me happy? So selfishness leads to hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. This manifests itself in four ways with four statements that I want to cover briefly tonight. First of all, it manifests itself in a lust, a desire that says, I want. And I refer to that because in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle uses the Greek word for hedonism, the worship of the god pleasure, and the King James translates it as lust. Here it is. This is selfishness that leads to a love of pleasure. I want. No. Not about what God wants. Not about looking at what God's will is for me and conforming my will to what God wants. Not about thinking about what other people want or need. It's I want. And then this selfishness is a strife that says, I'm going to get what I want. Why is there fierceness, brutality? The apostle speaks of that here in these first five verses. Why are there fightings in the church? Why are there children who do disobey their parents? Why are there broken marriages? Why are there the most gruesome of behaviors in society? The apostle wants us to think about that here in the text when he speaks of people who are fierce. Why are there people who will kill their unborn babies? Why are there men who will beat their wives with their fists? Why are there people who will prey upon and sexually exploit children? It's because they're selfish. And in their pursuit of their own happiness, they don't mind, don't care one bit about destroying others. And thirdly, there is self-pity that says, I deserve it. I deserve it. I want it. I'm going to do what I can to get it. And I deserve it. And if I don't have it, well, here you can see the destructiveness of hedonism. You can already see that in strife, of course. If the goal is pleasure and happiness for me and no other, that's going to lead to the breakdown of relationships, obviously. But here also, from the point of view of the individual, it's going to lead to dissatisfaction, to depression. I'm not diagnosing all depression as selfish hedonism. But I am saying that all who are selfish and only seeking their own happiness or pleasure in life, they are going to be dissatisfied and depressed. They're not going to find satisfaction in the things that they're looking for satisfaction. They're not going to find satisfaction in happiness itself if that's the object of their pursuit. They will be empty and bitter and angry because they think they deserve it. And then fourthly, selfishness is a pride that says, I am great and better than you. There can be this self-pity. I deserve it. That does not oppose pride that says, I'm all that really matters and nothing else matters. Not God, not anyone else. I am really great. Now you understand, this is the world in which we live. This is the world of Rome in the day of the Apostle Paul and Timothy. This is the world of the United States in which we live. There is a lust that says, I want. Strife that says, I will get what I want. Self-pity that says, I deserve. And pride that says, I am great. I'm better and more deserving than all others. And that will lead to this idea. What I need, the key to happiness in all of my life, is simply pleasure. Now, this does not mean that all pleasure is sinful. But let us understand that the Apostle Paul is condemning all pursuit of iniquitous pursuit of pleasure. This is what people in the world are doing. They are seeking pleasure in things that God in His Word has forbidden. They are seeking pleasure contrary to the will of God and the place in which God commands us to have pleasure. This is the seeking of pleasure in immoral sex and stealing. But then also let us as Christians beware of avoiding pain at the expense of the truth. In these last days, in the future, there's going to come a time when great pressure is put upon us to deny Jesus Christ, to forsake the truth of the gospel, so that we no longer cling to sound doctrine, so that we can receive the mark of the beast to buy and sell. And there are many people who are going to, for the sake of avoiding that pain, deny Jesus Christ. After all, I need to keep my house. I need to keep my business to feed my family. There's also the excessive pursuit of pleasure that is sinful. And that too is going on in the world and even in the church, where pleasure becomes an obsession that becomes harmful to our stewardship of our bodies and our times. Our time that we have. There's overeating, overindulging in alcohol, overspending. There is no moderation in the pursuit of a hobby. That is the sinful seeking of a pleasure. And then there is also the exclusive pursuit of pleasure. It becomes an idol and an end in itself. I don't seek God, and then in seeking God, hope that He will bless me with happiness or pleasure, but my God is pleasure itself. This is the way that people in the world live. This is the way that you and I are tempted to live. To have the philosophy of life that says, this is all that there is to have and to live for. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. Don't eat to live, but live to eat. Don't live to seek the glory of God, but live to seek the glory of self. That's the way that we will be tempted to live. But that's the way that we may not live. The apostle points it out in verse 5 when he says, from such turn away. And that command applies to everything that the apostle says before that command in verses 1 through 5. And then to everything he says about the false teachers who lead silly women astray in verses 6 through 9. Be different. Be different from the people of the world. Now, what does that mean? Perhaps this is something, too, that the elders and the families will take time to discuss in family visitation. Let's understand what makes us different from the people of the world. And what makes us different, understand this, children and young people, is that we is not that we don't have any pleasure, that God forbids all pleasure, that God is against pleasure and happiness for his people. The difference isn't either that we deny ourselves all of the things of the world, that we as Christians need to say that we can have nothing to do with sex, nothing to do with gold or silver or food or drink, that we may not have anything to do with the computer or internet access, but should flee as a monk or a nun to a monastery or a nunnery. No. The difference is God. The difference is that God is our God and not pleasure. The difference is that our religion, our spiritual activity, is one in which we do not say, my goal is to have happiness, or my goal is to avoid anything that is painful. My goal is to glorify, to seek after, to live with Jehovah God. This is essentially what the Apostle Paul is calling Timothy to do in verses 10 and 14. Now in verse 10, in the King James we read, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and so on." But that might better be translated as, "But thou hast followed, carefully followed." And the idea here is that Timothy did know, because he watched, the manner of the apostles' Christian life. But the idea is that he not only watched so that he would know, but then that he imitated. That he looked at the Apostle Paul and he said, "Now, there are many people in the world that I may not imitate. My life may not be like them. But now, how am I to live as a child of God, a faithful Christian?" And Timothy was able to say, as the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, having heard his teaching not only, but having observed his manner of life, there is a Christian to follow after. He is to be imitated in his manner of life. And that this is what the apostle is calling Timothy to do is confirmed in verse 14 when he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." This is the idea. The apostle saying, you started. You have started to follow me and to live the Christian life like I live it. Now continue in doing that. That's Paul's instruction now to the members of the New Testament church in Ephesus and here in Faith Congregation. How are you called to live as a man of God, a woman of God? How are you called to live as a family? What standard are you to place before yourselves as you seek to live not as godless, but God-fearing in these last days? And the standard is apostolic. I think Prof. Kamiga made a comment about whether we have apostles today or not recently. And I would say we don't. And yet, there's a certain sense in which we are called to the apostolic doctrine, to confess it, to teach it, in that sense, to be at least followers of the apostles, but also to follow after the apostles' way of life, so that we can say that we are disciples of the Apostle Paul. That's encouraging. That's important for us to recognize. Don't say, I'm not an apostle, and therefore I don't have the same calling as an apostle. No. The apostles really are like you and me. those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, called to live the same Christian life that you and I are called to live. And that's a high standard. What would Paul do? That's what Timothy asked. What a good question for us to ask on a daily basis in our lives. That's a standard. Well, we don't like it naturally. We like to lower the standard, don't we? We so easily compromise with sin. We so easily justify selfish, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking behavior. And after all, that's because I'm not perfect. Or after all, that's because when I look at the way that other people around me are behaving, this is what they're doing, and then we excuse ourselves because of peer pressure or something like that. That's not how we should determine how we are going to live. Let's make this concrete. Next time you're tempted to watch a certain TV show, don't ask yourself, are other people my age watching this show? Are other people in the school watching this show? Is it okay for me to watch this show because after all, I'm not perfect and nobody can expect me to be perfect? No, ask this question. Would the Apostle Paul watch Game of Thrones? No, he wouldn't. I shouldn't either. Ask yourself that question next time you want to justify drinking to drunkenness. Or to justify, as a 16-year-old, you're taking that beer when you're with your friends and drinking it at all. Or when you're tempted to smoke that joint of marijuana. The question is, and aren't other people doing it? The question is not, well, am I perfect? No, I'm not. Nobody can expect me to be perfect anyway. But ask the question, would the Apostle Paul do it? And the answer is, no, he wouldn't. Ask yourself that question next time you're on the internet. Maybe you are tempted to look at something that is grossly contrary to the Word of God, to look at pornography or something like that. Or maybe you're tempted to spend some time on YouTube or looking at something that's questionable. But it's really not questionable, is it, when you ask yourself the question, would the Apostle Paul spend his time this way? And if you can say, no, he wouldn't. Well, that's your calling, my calling as well. And if you ask me, are we not holding ourselves then up to the standard of a man? The answer is no. No, the Apostle Paul, remember, is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is a calling that comes to you and me from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then the answer to that too is, remember that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles claim to be imitators of Jesus Christ. It's his doctrine, it's his manner of life, his faithfulness, his love, his endurance that the apostles followed. The apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 puts it this way, and I am using another translation that uses the word imitators rather than followers that you find in the King James, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the apostle in Philippians 3, verse 17, as an imitator of Christ, could say, brothers, join in imitating me. And then he could broaden it out and say, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And that means that yes, you can go to the scriptures and say to yourself, what was the doctrine and manner of life of the Apostle Paul? That's the Christian life that I want to live. But you can also when things are right, point to your father, your mother, your grandfather, your grandmother, the elders in the church, other godly people. Put your eyes on them. Be imitators of them as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this call for in our lives and in our homes? You do need to be rooted in the truth of the apostles' doctrine, that is, in the truth of Scripture. This is one of the questions that you ought to expect to come up in your home. And the head of the home especially will probably be asked, are you a God-fearing man, and is this a God-fearing home where you pursue the knowledge of God and of His truth? Do you lead your family in the reading and in the application of God's word? Yes, there too, the office bearers ought to ask about and reinforce for the parents and the family the importance of being fed through the preaching of the word in a true church of Jesus Christ. There they ought to ask about how important it is for them to send their children to be catechized and to prepare them for catechism, to be instructed and to be firmly rooted in the word of God. There too, the commitment to Christian education and Christian school teachers who indoctrinate our children in the Word of God ought to be reinforced for the parents in our homes. But the preaching, if I can put it that way, and catechizing of the truth of God's Word must be found in our homes and is the work of Father and Mother, with their natural but spiritual sons and daughters in the covenant of God. And then maybe another question is, does everyone in this family believe that this word is given by inspiration of God, God breathed? Does everyone in this home have a Bible? Does everyone in this home read the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, firmly root themselves in the knowledge of the truth of God? And then we must set ourselves on serving God as the purpose or the aim of our lives. Thou hast known my manner of life, my doctrine, my purpose, Paul says to Timothy. Instead of lust that says, I want, my will is what is important. Instead of strife that says, I'm going to get what I want. Instead of self-pity that says, I deserve. Instead of pride that says, I am great. Paul says, Timothy, you saw how I love God. I put Him first. I was humble. And I asked myself, what does God want? What does God give? How can I receive from God and be content with what He gives me? Be content with what He calls me to do, so that the purpose, the aim of my life is not my satisfaction, my happiness, but the glory of God. What are your priorities? What is the goal of your home? The aim of the lives of the members of this family? The question could be put to the parents. Do you know the aim of the Apostle Paul, and are you following that? To make the priority of your life the glory of God. And can your children see that in you? In the way that you speak, in the way that you spend your money, in the way that you treat the neighbor, other people, in the way that you vacation. Do your children see that you are a people who are devoted to God and His church? Or are they growing up with the example of people who are devoted to the God of self? And we must be faithful to God. The word faith that the King James translates here refers to faithfulness. The apostle was honest, dependable, as a servant of God. He was not the kind of Christian who said, I'm going to be a Christian here in this place at this time, maybe on Sunday in the sanctuary, but I'm not going to be a faithful servant and Christian of God in other times and places. No, I'll be a Christian in church on Sunday, but in my home, at work, in the school, with my friends, on the golf course, on the ball diamond, wherever I am, whatever time it is, I will be faithful to God. And then loving, not self-loving, but a lover of God, a lover of the neighbor, one who in love for others says, it's not all about what I need or what I want, but I'm going to think about the needs and the wants of the church, of the other members of the family, of the schools, and all of the institutions and people in God's kingdom. And then patience, that is endurance or steadfastness, faithfulness in trials. The apostle goes on to speak of persecutions and afflictions that is that the people of God face in these last evil days. Timothy saw in the apostle Paul, here's a man who will serve the Lord in prison. Here is a man who will serve the Lord when he is stoned. Here is a man who will serve the Lord when he is poor, when he's hungry. You see, then, his philosophy of life was not the chief evil of life is to suffer. No. The chief evil of life is to be godless, to sin against my God, to break his commandments, to break faith and faithfulness to him. May God give us that kind of perseverance in our life as Christians in these last evil days. Even if all the world tells us that there are many gods, and that we therefore must deny Jesus. Even if all the world tells us, accept our sinful behavior and lifestyle as yours. And if you don't, if all the world should threaten us to take our businesses, our cars, our homes, our children, our lives, may God give to us the perseverance to continue to be rooted in the truth, to walk in godliness according to that truth, for his glory and for the good of the church. That's what the child of God says. The highest good is to serve God, to bring him glory. The highest good is even in the midst of evil and sorrow and suffering to bring praise to his name, and then to be of use to other people too. It's a hard calling. Perilous, the apostle says. That's a word that isn't used often in the Bible. To get a sense of what the apostle's talking about, it's used outside of the context of Scripture to speak of a man in a rowboat on the ocean when there's a great storm. Peril. That's a perilous time. Or maybe your imagination can run to a pathway in the woods where you come around a bend and there, staring you down, baring its teeth, growling at you, is a ferocious bear. It's a perilous time. That's what these days are like for those who are God-fearing, who love God and are devoted to serving him in these last days. It's perilous. It's not easy. And maybe you ask the question, wouldn't it be wise to be selfish and to seek after pleasure rather than to go through all of the pain, the persecution, the affliction of serving God? The temptation to be godless, selfish, pleasure-seeking is very strong. The Apostle Paul understood that. Your elders understand that. The elders understand, too, that they cannot make anyone who is selfish, selfless. They cannot make anyone who is living for self and has no care for God or his church to become self-denying, thoughtful about God and others. They cannot make anyone God-fearing who is not God-fearing. But they trust in the Word of God. They seek to be instruments of God for the good of you, your homes, your families. Remember that when they come. Don't be annoyed. Don't be bothered. Be happy that they come into your home with the Word of God. And they will come with a word of warning. They will. They'll say we see it too much in the world around us and even in the lives of the members of the church. Pleasure madness, selfishness. Don't be selfish. And if you have been, stop. Turn away from that life. This godlessness and selfishness is what destroys marriages and families. It's what leads young people out of the church because they choose to seek pleasure in a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a job rather than in the truth of God. The peace and the life of the church is destroyed by this selfishness. Churches have come under the judgment of God because the members of the church have decided we want our God to be what makes us happy. That's what we want to be preached from the pulpit. That's what we want to pursue in our lives. And God has said, you want that to be your God? This is my judgment. I won't be your God then, the God of your pleasure and happiness in Jesus Christ. Your gods can be yourselves and all the things that you think you want and need of this world. And your souls will be empty. And you will be depressed. And you will suffer strife, fierceness, anger, breakdown of relationships. Isn't it clear what we read in verses 1 through 9? God is not merely cataloging sins. God is cataloging and describing a people who are under his wrath. This isn't the lifestyle of blessedness and happiness. This is a lifestyle that ultimately ends in hell. May God use that word of warning to turn us away from selfishness and pleasure madness. But God also uses his word, and the elders believe that. They believe verses 16 and 17 that say, this is the inspired word of God. God breathed. So that not only the reading of this word, but also the instruction in this word from the pulpit, but also from home to home. When the elders come, not with their own word, but with this word of God, it's like God breathing on you. And breathing into you his word, his grace to empower you, to equip you. Not only to turn away from the world, but to serve Jesus Christ. They come with that word, they come in prayer, knowing that the power is not of them, but of God, praying for God's blessing on each individual, each family, each marriage, each young person, each child. And they hope and are confident that the gospel of Jesus Christ will do its amazing work of transforming selfish, self-centered, pleasure-mad sinners into humble, selfless, God-centered believers, so that we who only care about our own welfare, our own riches, will make a priority of serving God and of living for this congregation, the other members of the congregation, and the other members of our homes. So may God use family visitation this year to turn us from selfishness, from the God of pleasure. May he use it to build us up to be godly, so that in our homes and in our church, we may say, we will serve the Lord and pursue his cause. And then be blessed. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for being the God of pleasure and for assuring us that thou hast created all things for thy glory and pleasure and also for the good of thy people, that we may have the pleasure of knowing thee in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from this world that is reserved for fire and judgment, and the pleasure of beginning in this life to enjoy the eternal pleasures of heaven that we hope for in the coming of Jesus Christ. Father, preserve our marriages, our homes, our families, our young people in the life turning away from self, turning away from a focus on happiness, our own pleasure. Lead us to make thee our only portion and delight. Hear us, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 360. Notice the title, Family Happiness. In verse 5, we sing, Thou shalt see God's kingdom prosper. There's happiness. God's kingdom prosper all thy days till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children on thy people, Lord, be peace. Let's sing the five stanzas, 360.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.